You can open your Bibles tonight to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. If you have to look up in the table of contents where it is, that's okay. Right after Micah. That might not help you. Nahum chapter 1. It is in the Bible. I'm not giving you a made-up book, I promise. Message is intentionally titled, The Good News of God's Jealousy, Vengeance, and Wrath. The Good News of God's Jealousy, Vengeance, and Wrath out of Nahum chapter 1. I was playing a game with my girls Monday night called Sequence for Kids. Anybody play the adult version of Sequence? Okay, so anybody play the kid version? All right, hey, Anna back there, our children's director had. That's good. Good, Anna. So the adult version, you know, you get the cards, and you have to put the card down. You match with a place on the board, and you put your little chips to get a sequence or five in a row. For the little kids, they do a few things. First, you only have to get four in a row, so it's a little easier. Second, the cards are these fun-titled animals like Willie the Wolf. That's one of my kids' favorite. He's very coveted. Or Wally the Whale. There's two very special cards, though, Annie. The one is the unicorn. And the unicorn, Jacob, is a wild. You can put anywhere you want on the board. The other very coveted card is Dorothy the Dragon. Because she scares any other animal away. And means you can take somebody else's piece off. And something of a very amusing argument happened when Aliyah revealed that she had Dorothy the Dragon and was going to take somebody's piece off. Now, the three people who were playing was me, Aliyah, and Alora. And so it's kind of pretty narrow selection as to whose piece Dorothy the Dragon was going to take off. The funny thing is the first time, Aliyah removed her own piece and then realized it and said, well, I don't want to do that. So she put it back. And Alora looks at her older sister and says, if you remove my piece, I'm going to attack you after the game. So Aliyah thought about it for a while and said, I don't think you will, and took her piece off. So we played the rest of the game, and we played till everybody got a sequence. Daddy got a sequence. Aliyah got a sequence. Alora finally got a sequence. And the second Alora got her sequence, she said something like, "Rah!" and jumped on her older sister. Oh, man. And like a good dad, I laughed. There's something kind of amusing when it's a four-year-old exhibiting something like anger, jealousy, vengeance, and wrath. But what about an adult? When's the last time you gave full vent to your anger? I mean, sometimes, admittedly, it's amusing, but, you know, sometimes it's rather scary, right? Some in the South, men were so into college football that if their team started to lose, they would throw chairs. And so they warned you not to watch the game with them because chairs would be thrown. When you get really angry, what do? Do you go hit a wall? Do you shout? Do you kind of bottle up and do that really funny-looking thing? I don't know. Every one of us has something we do to take out our anger in some way. Back when I worked on a surveying team, I would go cut line because they'd give me a machete and I could just whack plants for a while. That was a great way to take out some anger and frustration. But if we take it to another level, think about what happens when somebody who has a whole lot of power and influence is given to jealousy, vengeance, and wrath. Now that's a very scary thing, right? Most of the reason that the world is so concerned about North Korea having nuclear weapons capability is because we all believe that Kim Jong-un is just the jealous and vengeful type who would use them, maybe even on a whim. That's why the idea of this man having nuclear weapons is so scary. So it's understandable then that in the Bible, when it calls God a jealous God, a vengeful God, a wrathful God, we don't know what to do with it. If you're like me, you read it and kind of go, okay, well, I'm glad I'm not on the receiving end of that, and you move on. You know, it's as if this only has meaning when you're not a Christian, so it scares you into God's arms, and then after that, we kind of get to forget a little bit about God being a jealous, vengeful, and wrathful God. And what's interesting in Nahum chapter 1 is we're going to see that this is what he says is the motive that God is a jealous, vengeful, and wrathful God for Judah worshiping God. So in other words, what I'm going to try to show from Nahum 1 is that not only is God jealous, vengeful, and wrathful, but that we worship him because he has those attributes. Nahum chapter 1, and you can remain seated if you'd like. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. I have no idea where Elkosh is. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. God, I ask, please, that you don't ever let me get to a place where my love for you causes me to stop fearing you. I do love you, Jesus, and that's by your grace that I do. And you tell me that to fear you is also wise and the way to live. I pray that you would speak to us through this passage tonight and reveal a little bit of your character, your awesome, powerful character, so that we would worship you as you are. Have chosen to reveal yourself as you are. And it's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So Nahum, this little book, could be called something like the Book of Jonah, part 2. Jonah, remember, was sent to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go because he was worried that indeed they would repent and God would show them mercy. And that's absolutely what happened. Jonah was kind of the opposite of a missionary. He was the very reluctant missionary. Well, Nahum is prophesying to the same people, ultimately the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. But he delivered a very different message to the Assyrians. This would be something like a poem, but war poetry. Think the Iliad in short form. This is just a series of judgments on Assyria. And there's really only three characters. There's God, there's Assyria, represented by the capital Nineveh, and there's Judah. And that's all that is contained in these three chapters. And it begins, as does all of Scripture, with the Lord. If you look in verse 2 and verse 3, in rapid succession, Nahum is going to describe God in these vivid terms. He's going to use the words jealous, avenging, wrathful, slow to anger, great in power, not willing to ignore the guilty. Now, what we affirm as Christians is that all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproof, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be fully equipped. That means that if we accept God as compassionate, which we should, merciful, which we should, gracious, which we should, we also have to accept him as jealous, vengeful, and wrathful. And these would seem kind of like opposites, but there is going to be this beautiful way. He's both jealous, vengeful, and wrathful, and merciful, compassionate, and gracious. Look at the word pictures in this poem Nahum uses to reveal God. It's in verses 4 and 5 and the end of verse 3. It says, first, his way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The image is that whether it's a tornado or an incredible thunderstorm, that's what happens when God lifts his foot. This motion with God is so big, he kicks a tornado into existence. He stirs up a dust storm. Or the image where it says, he rebukes the sea and it dries, Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. Bashan and Carmel were mountains. Lebanon was a huge forest. And so the images of God just, and it causes mountains to go low and forests to wither. Something like just a little breath of God. Just the feel it against your hand is enough to cause forests to wither. And then the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him. That foot, when it comes down, causes an earthquake. Causes all of the ground to shake. What we're made to question is if walking and speaking can level mountains, what's going to happen when the divine warrior takes action? This is something of a building, like a prelude to war, before chapters 2 and 3, where God's weapons will come out. And they will come down on Assyria. Now, who is Assyria? Well, they were basically the tyranny and terror of the ancient Near East. They were the bad guys. They would have been the ones where, you know, scary music would play if they were to come on the scene. They were not the good guys. Assyria rose to power under a very cruel ruler named Tiglath-Pileser III, and he basically decimated the known world. Other kings like Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal were part of the Assyrian Empire at different times, but it really was Tiglath-Pileser III who brought them into what would be known and really change the face of warfare on the world. The Assyrians, when they would conquer a people, engaged in siege warfare. And so they would come, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. The people that they would invade would retreat into fortified cities, and the Assyrians would wait and starve them out. They would surround the fortified city, but not attack, sometimes as long as 2 years outside waiting. And the Assyrians, like locusts, consumed everything in the land. All the cattle, all the produce, everything they could find, they ate up until the enemy was literally starving. That many of them passed away, and then they'd attack when there was no will left to fight. The Assyrians also began incredibly powerful psychological warfare tactics. We see this like in 2 Kings 18, where Sennacherib, in the siege around Jerusalem, sends in this man called the Rabshakeh. And he speaks to all the people in Hebrew, trying to convince them of how bad the siege is going to get so that they'll betray King Hezekiah and seek to surrender to the Assyrians. I picture something like that really scary-looking creature straight out of Mordor that comes and talks to King Aragorn in the third Lord of the Rings. It's very much... psychological warfare that they would engage in. But the worst is what they would do to people once they conquered them. And I'm just going to read this warning. It is a little graphic. It says, in one commentary I read, once conquered, many people were horribly mutilated and slaughtered while their houses and towns were burnt to the ground. Victims were selected, their skins were flayed, and the mutilated corpses were hung on stakes surrounding the city. This was Assyria. This was the nation that God had finally said, your time is up. I'm judging you, and you're not going to survive. And so God says in verses 12 to 14 that he's going to cut them down. He's going to cause them to pass away. He's going to break the yoke they put on Israel. He's going to erase their name and lineage from existence. God, as a divine warrior, was going to act and destroy Assyria. And indeed, some about 40 years or so after this writing, the Babylonians would come in, and Assyria would really be wiped off the historical map forever. They never again came back to be any kind of a power. And verse 15 says, now directing attention to Judah, that this is good news. You see, what was doom for Assyria was good news and peace for Judah, one of the peoples that was oppressed by this terrible power. So when the divine warrior of jealousy, vengeance, and wrath acts against Assyria, he's also acting to bring peace to his people in Judah. And therefore, it's reason for them to keep their feasts and their vows to worship God. And that's the simple message from Nahum for us, that we worship God for his jealousy, vengeance, and wrath. Now, verse 6 poses this question in Nahum 1. Well, who can stand? Who, in other words, is going to worship God for his jealousy, vengeance, and wrath? Well, certainly not the one who tries to stand against him. Because if we were to answer the question, who can stand before his indignation, it would be no one. It says, his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. If the rocks can't withstand his indignation, certainly no human being could. Only, as it says in verse 7, the one who takes refuge in him is the one who will be able to stand. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. I want you to hold your hand in Nahum 1 and go to the back of your Bible, not the concordance, but Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see this because it's easy sometimes to get lured in to the idea that the God of the Old Testament was all judgment and wrath, and the God of the New is all love and Cupid and fairies, and they're just different. And that's not the case at all. In Revelation chapter 5, there is several scenes of worship that we're given glimpses of in heaven. The chapter begins wondering who is worthy to open this scroll and break its seals. And there is some crying and some weeping going on until Jesus, the Lamb, comes forth. And it says in verse 9 that a song is sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Okay, so we're singing to Jesus. They're singing going to Jesus in heaven because he ransomed a people for God. Hence, in verse 12, the song kind of grows in volume and number. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then the song swells to be so big that everyone is singing to both Jesus and God the Father, "To him who sits on the throne," God the Father, "and to the Lamb," Jesus, "be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, we would say to that, absolutely. We worship Jesus because he died on the cross, because he redeemed me by his blood. And absolutely we worship Jesus for those reasons. But remember, the whole worship service got started because Jesus would be worthy to open the seals. What are the seals? Well, we'll keep reading in chapter 6. "I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And a second seal, and a third seal, and a fourth seal, and each of these are the horses. One horse was red, symbolizing slaughter. One horse was black, symbolizing the famine. One horse was pale, symbolizing death." These are pictures of judgment, of vengeance and wrath being let out. What this means is that in heaven, there are creatures, including us, praising Jesus for being a God of jealousy, vengeance, and wrath, just like in Nahum chapter 1. This startled me. So much so that I had to look into it and find out, what does it mean for God to be jealous, vengeful, and wrathful? Well, take this word jealousy first. In Nahum 1, verse 2, it says, "The Lord is jealous." He's a jealous God. See it all over Scripture. Think of the Ten Commandments, where God reveals to Moses, "You shall not bow down to any idol, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He reveals himself, remember, Moses has the glory of God pass by, and it makes him glow. And God reveals to him in that encounter, he says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God could have revealed himself to Moses any way he wanted to, but he wanted Moses to know that he was a jealous God. What it means is we're supposed to picture the relationship between God and his people as a relationship of promise, of covenant, something like a marriage. Not in a weird, Jesus is my boyfriend way, but in a committed relationship, a covenant. And as one in a covenant relationship, God is jealous for his own honor, for his own glory, and for the faithfulness of his people to himself. That's what it means for God to be jealous. It's not just a capricious, "Hey, what are you doing?" kind of thing. It's a determination to seek his own honor and to seek the faithfulness of his people. And so this has incredible implications for how we relate to God. It means that God doesn't just want us to like him as one among many others. He demands our soul affection. He wants us to love him best and only. He does not want us to have affections for him and some other savior on the side. Just like I don't know any marriage that thrives when the guy has several other ladies on the side that he sees. That men, that doesn't go well. You don't need me to tell you that. God doesn't tolerate it either. So Paul reveals, for instance, in Ephesians 1, that those of us who are in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Again, don't take the metaphor too far, but it's something like the wedding band. We're marked out. We are owned by God. We're His. We are the bride of Christ, the church. And so He, as a jealous God, is going to send the Holy Spirit in us to keep us from sin, to keep us from other idolatrous lovers, because He is a jealous God. I asked this question, and it's good to think about. What about God and the gospel would be different if He wasn't a jealous God? If He did not devote Himself to seeking His own honor and glory and the faithfulness of His people? Well, that would mean that God would not discipline us or call us to holiness, because He'd be okay with us kind of having several different saviors or loves. It would mean that God would not work in us to progressively make us holy and to help us turn from sin and to turn to Him. So He'd be okay. He'd be very tolerant of our sin, of us just living how we felt. It would mean that He'd tolerate our idolatries. It would mean that God would, in essence, say, hey, because of my grace, you can live however you'd like. It's just not that big a deal to me. Now imagine that this carried on into eternity. It means this jealous God would let us kind of do what we felt like in heaven, regardless of what we'd engage in. It would mean heaven would not be a perfect place. It'd mean heaven would be a lot like what it feels like now, because there would still be sin. We'd still sin against each other. We'd still have the same brokenness we see as a symptom of sin. Heaven would not be heaven. There would not be an eternal hope of a perfect realm where we dwell with God and sin is no more if God were not a jealous God. In essence, we'd get to about where 1 Corinthians 15 goes, and it'd be Paul saying, well, what are we doing this all for? We've got nothing to look forward to. This whole thing is pointless. It all hinges on God being a jealous God, fighting for His own honor and glory and the faithfulness of His people. How about avenging and wrathful? What does it mean? Well, avenging or vengeance is just God's acting in judgment. God's administering justice. It's Him taking action to make things just. His wrath, the Hebrew word, is always associated with something hot. So other translations will sometimes substitute words rage, fury. It's a measure of intensity, right? So if we were to measure the intensity of God's anger, it's a wrathful anger. It's furious. It's, you know, the thermometer has gone out the roof. It's a really hot anger. And if you put it together, what it means is that God intensely hates sin, and He acts to remove it, to take it away, to eradicate sin. When Ezekiel was prophesying God's vengeance, wrath against the people of Judah for their idolatry, God said He would kill one-third of them by plague, one-third by war, and one-third of them He would exile. And it says in chapter 5, verse 13 in Ezekiel, thus shall my anger spend itself. I will vent my fury or my wrath upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I've spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury on them. Inevitably, God's jealousy is expressed in both wrath and vengeance, intensity and action. If you put it all together, what it means when we say God is a jealous, vengeful, and wrathful God, it means that God earnestly seeks His own honor by intensely hating sin and taking action against it. And this is a really, really good reason to take refuge in God. You see, we're in this predicament where we are either going to face this jealous, vengeful, wrathful God on our own, or somebody's going to face it for us. And to me, the only logical way for this wrath to be absorbed is if somebody big enough to absorb it were to step in and take that on himself. We need a God to stand in for us. Praise God, that was his plan. That's the idea behind this precious $5 word in the New Testament, propitiation. Romans 3:25 says, Jesus was put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It means Jesus is the wrath bearer. He is the one who fully appeases the wrath of God for us and the one in whom God invites us to take refuge. There's only two options. Either we're going to stand on our own and that wrath, that vengeance is going to fall on us because God is a jealous, vengeful, and wrathful God, and rightly so, or it falls on Jesus and we take refuge in him by faith and we can worship God for these scary attributes. What would happen if God were not avenging and wrathful? That ultimately was a far scarier thought. Well, that would mean that God does not hate sin. Maybe he wouldn't punish it. He would not act. That would mean that he's not righteous and just, that he's not going to make things right, that, again, sin would be in heaven, that God would have to stay away from us if he's going to be right, or he wouldn't be right, and therefore he wouldn't be perfect, and he wouldn't be God. That the very God we know and worship would cease to exist if he wasn't vengeful and wrathful. Those are necessary attributes of his as a just God because of sin. Because of our sin, he must be vengeful and wrathful to remain just. I thought about something of a more modern example, and I thought about Hitler and the Nazis. Hitler came into power in Germany because the loss in World War I in Germany was so devastating. The conditions of the treaties that the Allies put on the Germans were, in the Germans' mind, so exacting. The Kaiser had failed so miserably that they were desperate to establish again something of German independence, something of German pride. And so Hitler and his Nazis found a very fertile ground to come in. And what Hitler needed was something to unify the country against. And so the propaganda began to be circulated that the Jews and those liberal thinkers who came in and spread not German ideas during World War I, they were the real enemy. They were the ones to blame for Germany losing the war. So, for instance, a film was published in 1940 called The Eternal Jew. It portrayed Jews as nothing but wandering cultural parasites consumed by sex and money who had destroyed the German nation. It was not many steps past that before Operation Reinhard was established. It was a collective name for many of the killing centers in Poland, places like Chelmo, Belzec, Sobibor, and Treblinka. The Holocaust Museum estimated 1,526,500 Jews between March 1942 and November 1943 were killed in those four places alone. Had we been in America in 1944, when just the first inklings of this started to surface, and we were Christians, no doubt we would have prayed, God save them, help them, do something, intervene, stop these wicked men, save these people. Well, in April 1945, U.S. forces came sweeping through so quickly that the guards at the Buchenwald concentration camp near Weimar, Germany, fled after many of them had been killed, and the U.S. forces were able to rescue some 20,000 prisoners. During the rescue, no doubt many Germans were killed by the U.S., and yet there was praise. Praise to God, thanks to these soldiers, these brave men and women who'd rescued these prisoners. And so we see something of when we pray for rescue, In part, it's going to be the enemies receiving wrath. The same God of salvation is also the God of judgment. Far scarier than Hitler and the Nazis, far more devastating is sin. You think of how much hurt, death has been caused since Genesis chapter 3 and sin came into the world. It's unimaginable. Behind every terrible act is sin. That natural inclination post-fall to go my own way instead of God's. And so, the conclusion of this message is not that we enjoy the death of the wicked, that we want like a box seat when all this wrath starts coming because it'll be great to see, you know, God throw that right punch or something like that. The conclusion at the end of it is that today is still a day of mercy and grace. And the wrath of God is coming. And so we respond like Peter reveals in 2 Peter 3. This is what he says. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And so turn to God now. Worship him as he is. When you go to share Jesus with someone, don't gloss over the vengeance, the wrath, the jealousy stuff in order to make it more palatable. Introduce them to the God who is jealous, vengeful, and wrathful and pours it all on his son so that we would not have to face that on our own. That's the message of Nahum 1. That's the good news. That's why Paul could take Nahum 1:15 and work it into Romans chapter 10 and say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The good news of the gospel is good because that God of jealousy, vengeance, and wrath has taken it all on himself, if we would but turn to him. The invitation is going to be mostly for Christians tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't want to presume. I would invite you to come up here when I'm done and just talk with me. Maybe you're not ready to become a Christian. You just want to ask questions. I'm going to hang out up here so you can come and ask questions. You don't have to ask me. You can ask another Christian, but I'd encourage you to be curious enough to ask. But for the Christians in the room, for those of you who are Christ followers, the point of this message is first worship. Go back to God with that reverent fear that's amazed at him, that's still a little scared at him even though we love him, and tell him how much you adore his power, his majesty, even his vengeance and wrath. And then thank him at some point, even as I pray, that he poured it all on his son so that you could be free. Let's pray. God, I've had to wrestle with this scripture a lot this week because it just doesn't seem like you, and yet it is. You are this God of Nahum 1 who brings down incredible vengeance on the Assyrians. And God, I just ask that if I would make you into something that you're not, that you would not let me do that, that you would keep me worshiping you as you are. And give me a heart, please, to even recognize your vengeance, your jealousy, your wrath as reasons to worship you. Thank you ultimately that Jesus propitiated your wrath, God, that he's the wrath bearer. Thank you that I will not face that wrath alone, but that it's already been faced, paid for, absorbed for me because I'm covered in the blood of Christ. Jesus, I really want to be a worshiper. I want to live a life of worship to you. I want my Monday tomorrow to be a day of worship. Would you do that in me? Would you do that in us? Would you make us those who just live worshiping you, amazed at who you are? And I pray sincerely that if there's anyone here who's not yet a worshiper, that you'd make them one. I don't know what you got to do, but do it. Give them that gift of faith. Transform them into worshipers. I ask this so that you would continue to get the glory due your name. And it is in that name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.